Amen. Hey, before we jump into the Word today, very quickly, I want to give some updates on things because I had mentioned a few pieces last week, and I think they're worth just bearing again or repeating again. First of all, I am very excited to tell you that there are some incredible things happening in the gospel, and we're watching more and more people turning their hearts to Jesus. And when I say that, this is something I want to remind us because we tend to be a congregation who's got a few more years of walking with Jesus. And what can happen is we can look at some of that and we can then begin to get judgmental or grumpy, might even be the right word. And what I mean by that is when you become a bouncing baby believer, you know nothing other than that Jesus needed to save you and that he could, and you reach out to him in love, and then you stumble and bumble like the rest of us still, trying to grow up and mature in what that might mean. And I got to say that sometimes what can happen is we call it discernment, but it becomes judgment when people are just simply trying to grow. And if you want to help them grow, then help them grow. So I say that because there are people everywhere that I'm watching giving their life to Jesus. And some of the podcasters are crazy because there are people like, I watched Joe Rogan just recently. I don't watch his show, but I watched him. And he says a lot of profanity. But did you know that in the midst of that profanity, with all the ugly stuff going on, he says, you know, the only thing that actually makes sense here is Jesus. Like, we need Jesus. And then he followed it up with an F word in the next sentence. But see, but listen to me when I say this, and I say this so sincerely, I am not condoning that. But what I am saying is I'm also not condemning that, because if this is his profession of faith, he is a bouncing baby believer in Jesus Christ. And what we need to say is yes and grow, right? So I want to now turn our focus to what is happening at the halftime show at Turning Point USA, because I had mentioned that last week. And I think we have to do a fair and critical review, right? Fair and critical. First of all, Turning Point USA is not a decidedly Christian organization. That's not who they are. They're a political campaign organization. They did a halftime show that was supposed to be an alternative that was family, faith, and freedom. And I watched the show because I was curious, like, what are they going to do? And how will that go? Well, first, my first review is many of the songs had way too much glorifying drinking and like excessive drinking. That bothered me. I don't really listen to secular type music. So when I listened, I thought, well, I don't find that incredibly family friendly. And then Kid Rock, I have no idea what he's sung in the past, but he got up and he sang a song. And honestly, they complained that Bad Bunny, you couldn't understand what he's saying. I couldn't understand what anybody was saying, but I'm old, right? So there were some reviews of some of the lyrics of one of his older songs, and quite frankly, they're horrifying. They're disgusting. And I was wondering, why is that song in here? I don't get it, because this is supposed to be family, faith, and freedom. And there's some things in there that horrified me. But then you come to some orchestra music, and all of a sudden, he comes out, and he comes out back under his original name, not Kid Rock, and he sings this song that honestly was very moving from the very beginning. Get to your relationships while you can, because there's going to come a day when you can't. Get to the things and the people and the parts that matter to you, because there's going to be a day that you can't. And then he added this verse, and I wish I could remember it completely. There's a book on your shelf that could use some dusting off, because there's a man who died for all your sins, hanging on the cross. And then he says, and if you give your life to Jesus while you can, until you can't. And it, apparently, the reason they did this with this really disgusting, unfamily-friendly song, and then moved to the other song, was to show that that was the old, this is the new in his life in Jesus. And that I can get behind, but a little discernment would have been good, right? But again, not a Christian organization, but if you're going to promote family, faith, and freedom, I think you should probably do that better. That's just my honest critique. But it, just like I was saying before, how many people are turning to Turning Point USA who, if you would have put a Christian bands in there, would have never gone to the halftime show? But they got there. Did they get there perfectly? No. Did they do some things that I'm a little appalled of? Yeah, the Kid Rock song is really the only one I'm appalled of. The drinking bothers me. But I have to say again, how many people from around the world were watching that who are maybe not even believers, and I'm imagining that's a lot of them, and all of a sudden got hit with the presentation of the gospel and a life that says, look, I tried that, it didn't work, this is me. And so I don't want to be overly critical. I hope you get where I'm going here. Like, I really want to say, disgusting, don't do that. If you're going to say family, faith, and freedom, let's make it family safe. Let's make faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, prominent. But at the end, I have to say, man, I hope a lot of people gave their lives to Jesus. And I think for us, and I always feel like we need to say this when we're in an audience that is predominantly people who have walked with Jesus for a while. Remember bouncing baby believers. Remember them. Pray for them. Love them. Lead them in grace, not in condemnation. Amen? Okay. We got that covered. Now, let's jump into the Word, because we're getting into a really exciting section here, Hebrews 4, 11 through 16. And as we jump in and you find Hebrews 4, verse 11, if you don't have a Bible, please grab one in the back. If you have yours, go ahead and open. As you're doing that, I first want to jump in today. I want to start with a correction to my message last week. I had stated God never called the Israelites to send spies into the land before taking it, and that's incorrect. It wasn't even in my notes. It was one of those, you know, I get excited and I went for it and I was wrong, just flat out wrong. Numbers 13 tells us specifically that God said one member from each of the 12 tribes was to come together and they were to go in and spy out the land. My mistake didn't change the message, by the way. It changed a little piece of it because I overemphasized something, but the message was still the same. But it does prove what I've often said from the pulpit, and this is a quote from Chuck Smith that I think every one of us should be able to say, if you believe everything I'm saying, you're not thinking. And really, I think that's a great place for us to come into the frailty of humanity. You and I need to check for ourselves what the Bible says. Acts 17:11 is obviously that verse about the Bereans being a Berean and looking in to see if those things are true, because even the person with the best intent can get it wrong. As a matter of fact, even the person with the best intent will get it wrong sometimes. There is no perfect theologian out there other than God, right? But the Bible never gets it wrong. It never gets it wrong. So you need to be a student of the Word. It's up to each of us. We've been encouraged in the Word of God to be a student of the Word of God, because God never gets it wrong. And that case is even going to become more clear today as we finish this chapter, but for a different reason. A different reason to get into your Bible. A different reason to dig into the Word. So important for us. So please do forgive me and do know that I sincerely desire to only give you truth from the Bible. But check for yourself, because I am human. All right? So important. So with that, let's review some of the highlights of the key points we covered last week. First, the old covenant was delivered to the nation of Israel, to the nation, old covenant. Those are the key words that you want there. And it's so important. And it provided a day of Sabbath rest and some other times throughout the year where they had, even every seventh year was supposed to be a Sabbath rest for the land. I mean, there was some rest. But the new covenant in Jesus, to individuals, not to a nation, one person at a time, putting their faith in God, has provided us a Sabbath life, a life where we're to rest. And we're going to come back to that pretty strong today, but do hang on to that. It's not a day, it's not an occasion, it's a life of Sabbath rest. Because just as the work of creation was finished on the sixth day, which was pointed out in our last study in Hebrews, and on the seventh day that God rested, being that there was nothing else to do, that it was done. You know, we talked about that. He didn't like rest, and on the eighth day came back to work. No, the project was completed, right? Well, just like that, when Jesus came to perform the work of our redemption, when it was finished, there was nothing else for him to do. It was done. He completed it. But there's something for us to do, which is to believe and receive the rest he made possible for us. And that was our part. So that's a big piece of the review. And we learned that no work of man can add to the finished work of Jesus. and returning to the works to provide to your own righteousness, you know, going to try to do good works to earn God's favor and all that stuff, will result in neither the works benefiting you anything or Christ benefiting you anything. That's what the Bible says, not what Rob says, and you can bank on that one. So with that, let's continue into what he's saying as we pick up in verse 11. All right. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And as we learned last week, that disobedience in verses 2 and 3 was disobedience to unbelief. It was unbelief, not having faith in what God had done and what he continues to do. That's the disobedience. So we have to have that right or we can get things kind of scrambled up. What does he mean about being diligent to enter the rest? I think that's a great question for us. And then you have to ask the next question, what is the rest? Because it almost sounds contradictory, be diligent and rest. Wait, which one is it, right? But it's not contradictory when you understand that the rest he is speaking of here is the rest that comes when we receive by faith what Jesus has done on the cross. We can rest from works. That's been a big picture here, right? Which, if received, that faith in Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross places his righteousness in our account. Again, your works will never produce righteousness in you. It's going to have to be given to you or accredited to you, and it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you and I need. And so when you and I believe in him, he puts that righteousness of his in our account positionally, meaning those days in which we tried to earn God's favor, you know, trying to do what was right and trying to, you know, get more on the scales with God than we had in the world, those days are over. And that's the rest. He says, stop doing it for that reason. Like, live for God, but not to try to earn his favor so somehow you make it into heaven. Those days are done. And that's what he's pointing out to these Hebrew believers here. The rest from we rest from works because God has given us unmerited grace, grace that you don't deserve. You've never deserved. Even when we're walking our best, we still have foibles. Don't you love words like that? Foibles. We have difficulties, right? Kerfuffles, challenges. What are all the wonderful words I can come up with? Probably not enough, right? But what we understand is that grace, which is unmerited, has often been said God's riches at Christ's expense. And you and I are in that place, and that's what he's trying to say to them. So why then is there a call to be diligent to enter that rest if Christ did it all? Why? Because we know there is a war going on to pull you out from underneath that rest. Amen? It's constant. It comes from everywhere. It can come from in your family. It can come from outside the family, from media, from government. Everywhere there is a war going on. And it's a spiritual war, right? And the way we lose that war is through allowing unbelief to begin to creep in. He'll do that for everybody else, but he won't do it for me. There's an answer for all that, but this is the one place that God didn't answer. He'll show up here, but he does that for the other people, but not for me. Right? And we can begin to let unbelief start to creep in. And that can happen when we give our minds and beliefs to things, information, education, or indoctrination of this world. Of course, nobody knows what that looks like because we've never seen indoctrination before. That's the best you can do. Come on, I'm trying. Like, right? All right. You are getting input from somewhere all the time, even if you're not aware of it, if you think you're not. There is a constant push of input into your lives. In the case of these Jewish believers in Jesus, who the book was written for, they were being force-fed a diet that said there would be an end of hostilities and all conflict by their family or their nation if they would just return to the law. This was the indoctrination. This was the push. This was the tide that was coming against them to try to change their thinking. But it can be much more subtle than that, right? It can be even much more internal, like coming from us, not coming from the out in, but from the in out. And it's constant, folks. And as we've already discussed today, it's not enough to let someone else read the Bible for you and tell you what it says. Now, we must acknowledge that God has said in the Word that He has given the gift of teaching, and that there are teachers, and He's placed them in positions of eldership to teach and to care for the body. I mean, we get that, right? Hopefully we all get that. But those who only listen to others say about the Bible what it says can be led into false teaching, can be led into apostasy, and they miss so much. They really do. You have to be diligent in seeking your own relationship with God, because it's not just about information. It's about relationship. And that's such an important piece for us. We need to get that. So you and I need to enter that relationship. And the foundations of that relationship and conversations are found, initiated, and sustained in your Bible. Where do you know truth from? Where do you get it from? How do you know if God is speaking or if that's another voice? Because there's a lot of other voices. It's in your Bible. Stay in the Word of God to live in a constant state of belief and faith and rest. That's what He's trying to tell them. That's what we should be hearing. Our rest isn't an event, but it's a person. It's Jesus, and the Bible tells us He is the Word. Stay in the Word. Stay in Jesus. Stay connected to Him by staying connected to the Word of God. Such an important message for everybody. And what would be my next question, or how far down is the fall spoken of here for those who let themselves move into unbelief? It says, lest you fall. I think that's a great question. If you read through the book of Hebrews or do the whole study like we're doing here, what you're going to find is this question about, can someone lose their salvation, appears over and over again. It just keeps popping up in this book. So let's highlight what we've already discussed based on the verses that we've covered and some that we haven't even covered yet, but we've got the concept of. First, we must remember the group we are hearing about are those of the nation, again, not individuals who are under the old covenant, which again makes me incredibly grateful for the new covenant in Jesus' blood. So when you and I are doing communion and doing it today, man, we should just be praising God for the new covenant, right? And that's what communion is going to really bring back to us again today. And next, the rest which we have so far covered concerning them is foremost a rest that would come when they entered the promised land, if they obeyed God. It's a really important difference again in the covenant. So this covenant does not directly relate to a picture of entering heaven. It's entering rest on this earth while waiting for heaven. That's the primary focus of the rest that is being given here, right? So make sure you get that. Although, if you put your faith in God, it is obviously going to include eternity, right? That's part of it, but that's not the bigger picture here. But it's being used by the Holy Spirit here to show a rest from works to try to earn or merit salvation. We keep saying that. Why? Because people constantly in their heart feel like they need to get back to doing something to make God love them or accept them more. You know what? He can't love you any more than He loves you, and He won't love you any less. And if you're His, you're His because the work is finished. I said, thank you, God, for that. I don't know. I bet some of you need to hear that today, right? I don't know how your week was, how your month's been, how your life's been. I don't know. God knows. And He loves you. Oh, my gosh, He loves you. And it's not based on what you've done, but who He's made you for a personal relationship with Himself. Do you get that, right? We know the old covenant was conditional, but the new covenant in Jesus is unconditional. And I don't think we can even grasp that all the way, right? Even as I say that, some people are like, yes, but in here they're going, almost. But that's not reality. The reality is it's unconditional. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have entered a covenant with Him because He has done all the work. He's done it all. What do? We apply faith. and we stay there. We apply faith and belief in him, both initial faith for salvation and continued faith. So the arguments or positions boil down to whether, if not, do you continue in your faith to trust Jesus? Are you saved or not? What if I stop today in faith? Today I act unfaithfully in belief in God. I'm disobedient to it. Am I saved or not? And folks, theologians and Bible teachers have been battling this for centuries, trying to work this out. And as you can imagine, then comes the question of degrees of faith. Must we have perfect faith to be saved? And if not, what percentage of faith is enough? And all of a sudden, we find ourselves back on the scale of works. You can't avoid that. There's no other logical progression to play that out to. And we know that it's impossible to approach God through our works because they're like filthy rags. They're unrighteous. So what degree, what percentage, where is it? But we should also go back to the picture the Holy Spirit has provided here, and that is of the generation miraculously delivered out of Egypt who saw God's works in the wilderness for 40 years, and as we discussed before, even had times and acts of worship of God, which look really genuine, but in the end, he said of them, they always go astray in their hearts. So even this creates a tension, and that tension's supposed to be there. I believe God purposely placed this tension for us. For example, what is the difference between those who have a pattern of always going astray and those who really have faith in God, but who have not arrived at a place of sinlessness? Which, by the way, that's all of us. If you think you've arrived at a place of sinlessness, you are part of the problem. You are creating problems in your relationships, in your connections, and in the message of the gospel, right? Because we're all in that place. But what's the degree of separation between those two? I mean, where is it? Here's the thing. We don't have a black and white answer in the Bible, but the focus is certainly on continuance in faith, which is made more evident by obedience, which is an act of faith. So we find that God has left this tension here for us, and we know he does nothing by accident. He wants us to come before the mirror and look at our life in him, our life, not judging everybody else's life. Our life, there's a tension that exists. It's supposed to exist. So what do we do with all this? Be diligent to stay in the faith so there's no need to be concerned about entering his rest. Just be in his rest. Be diligent. Press in. Stay in the word of God continually and in a communion type of way with God. Not just to read it informationally, but to hear from him, to be with him, to let him speak and let us listen. Let him use the word to renew your mind, as the Bible tells us, to cultivate your heart and to detect if there's anything in there that needs to be taken out, to cut away, pulled apart, so that we can submit it to him and he can remove it. All that happens in the word. All that's there. So don't focus more about the man on the island or if all dogs go to heaven than you do focus on your submission rest found in your growing faith in Jesus. You submit to him. You come to him. You open the word. Let it work in you. Let him speak to you, right? Let God be God, and you focus on being his and growing spiritually in him. It's a huge piece of what he's saying to the Hebrews. Listen to the one who saved you. Be there. Go to the word. Get the answer there. You'll get the right answer. So how can being in the word of God help us to continue in obedience and in faith? Well, he gives us another piece here of this answer now. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Your personhood and the spiritual life that God has for you, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's pretty good stuff. In this study, we've been talking about the Word of God being alive for some time. Now, I think I brought it up in every message so far in this study because it's so important. We need to get it. We need to understand that. You and I are not reading an after-action report, but are engaging in a current and ongoing conversation with God through the Bible. You get that, right? Because some people don't. I've watched a lot of seminaries move in the last 40 years to information, 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 as opposed to communion with God through the living word, it almost making the pages dead. And that's not what it's about. That's not what God is saying. He's saying, look, this is a conversation you're entering in every time you pull apart the pages and dive into the word. And there's another stream of life even attached to that, other than the living word, that you and I have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to bring alive more of what we get out of the living word. It's incredible. It's just life upon life. And there's even more to that as we keep going. Our God is alive, and he is offering us a living relationship, not a dead and past history lesson. You get that, right? Because I'm telling you, there are people who do not get that. They want to relegate the Bible to a set of legal books or to a history book or to how to make my life more prosperous book. But it's a communion book. You communing with the living God in the living word. And that's what he's bringing to us, right? We need to get that. And the other component to this that is that the word of God is powerful. I love that part. It's powerful. It has the ability to do what it wants to do. There was a study done in between 2009 and 2012 called The Power of Four, where over eventually 100,000 people across various countries participated. And what they found was that those who read their Bible one or two times a week almost had no change or effect of the word in their life. When they got to three, there was a minuscule raise. But when those who got into the word and read it and were engaged in it four times a week or more, there was a tipping point with dramatic shifts in spiritual growth, in emotional health, in moral and behavioral issues, and the outward faith practices that resulted. I'm just going to read some of these pieces to you that were determined from 100,000 people reading the Bible four times a week or more. So first, we're going to deal with reduced negative behaviors or struggles. Viewing pornography went down 59 to 61%. Getting drunk or alcoholism went down 57 to 62%. Sex outside of marriage went down 59%. Gambling went down 45 to 74%. Feeling lonely, something we're struggling with so much in this country, went down 30%. Anger issues and lashing out went down 31 to 32%. Bitterness and relationship and difficulty in forgiving, another thing some people have so much difficulty with, went down 40%. Overeating or other issues went down 20% in some areas. Overall risk behavior significantly lowering the odds. Example, 57% lower in many of the areas that we just went through. So what's the increased positive effect or behavior? Sharing faith, check this out, went up 200 to 228%. Discipling others, 230 to 231% higher odds. Memorizing scripture, 407% higher odds. Giving financially or other proactive faith actions, significantly higher overall spiritual vitality, resilience, boldness in faith, sense of purpose, much stronger. There is power in the word of God. You get that, right? Like, we get that. That's why we're a people of the book. If you come here and just listen to me Sunday, you got it wrong. Don't expect a major change in your life. You could cheer, you could sing, you can give, you can join in communion, but don't expect major, because if you're not in the word of God, you're not likely to be in much communion with God. The word of God is a person, and there's power for change in the word of God. The word of God is powerful, and when you're diligent to be in it, it will be in you. He is in you, and it will be cutting away all of the stuff of the old nature or even those things which aren't necessarily sin, but they don't bear any fruit. in order to bring you into a greater understanding of the life and the Spirit that God has given us when we trusted in Jesus. The Word is powerful, right? So please indulge me as I take this. I wrote in your notes a step or deeper. I didn't do that to be funny. It's a typo. It's a step deeper. I want to go a step deeper. When it says the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, it's saying that when you open your Bible to hear from God, He already knows what you need to hear and is going to reveal it to you. He already knows. Like he's ahead of the conversation, right? You would go to your parents when you were little and you think you were going to tell them something they didn't know. They already knew. They were just waiting for you. He knows. He knows what you don't know. And He's about to reveal it to you. It might be a word for healing, for encouragement. We've heard about this in this book already. Or correction. It might even be about something you don't know about yourself. Old wounds that impact the way you live today, attitudes that are destructive, lies you believe, truths you don't believe are true regarding you. He knows. You might not even know. But why? Because He has come that the truth might make you free. It's so important. He wants to sever all that old stuff from your new life in Him. And who else can do that? Like, we're talking about the power of the Word, right? Who else can do that? Can your therapist do that? They might be able to help you reveal some stuff, but are they even revealing the right stuff in the right order at the right time? God does and can. He knows which layer of the onion to pull back without destroying you, but to rewrite your story. He knows. And He does that, right? It's so important. Can your therapist heal you? The majority of that work, honestly, is behavior modification. I'm not knocking that. But apart from spiritual transformation, how long would that even last? I mean, I want you to think about this. Where is the power? I sat with a group of people recently who had gone through a major loss, and they were all professionals. And as we went around the room, each one of them said one of the things they were going to do, and I mean everybody in a group, like 12 people, said, I'm going to go to my therapist, go to my therapist, go to my therapist, go to my therapist. I'm like, man, I wish somebody would say, I'm going to go to God. I'm going to go to the Word. I'm going to let it speak to me, and I'm going to let it heal me. I'm going to let it rewrite this part of my heart. The Word. That's where power is. Well, the law couldn't provide this kind of transformation either, remember, because He's still writing to these Jewish believers who are being beckoned back to the law. It could reveal their inability to keep it, but it couldn't cure it. We know that, right? We're Bible students. We know this. And what it could do with all the brokenness of our humanity? You answer. What could the law do with that, right? It provided great instruction for what human behavior towards God and others should be, which can certainly have some spiritual effect on our understanding, right? And on our life. It can be transformative in a way. Yeah, for sure. But stack that next to a brand new life found in Jesus, and there's no comparison. This is what He's trying to show them. Look, like, you want to go back to that? Where was the power? Where was the healing? Where was the transformation? Where was life? Where was rest? You couldn't get it there. Folks, don't settle for something so significantly lesser than an active, conversive, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't settle for something less. Everything we want is in Him. Our rest is in a person and an ongoing relationship with Him. Open the Word of God and keep finding it. That's what He's saying to them, but He's saying it to us too, to every believer. This is where you're going to get it. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is so important. I believe sometimes when we are clearly operating out of the will and clear instruction of the Word of God, we pretend He isn't able to see us or isn't watching us. And you say, oh, I never do that. I don't know about that. Maybe think through that a little bit more. And as we just discussed, we know he actually sees further than the outward presentation or actions of our life. That's a little scary to a degree. He and only he sees the thoughts and intents. He sees them. He's revealing them to us, but that's because he sees them. Folks, he sees it all, 100%. There's not some tunnel you can enter into to conceal yourself from him or some dark room in a dark corner that you can go. You can put on the tinfoil hat, but it isn't going to keep him from knowing what's in your mind and in your thoughts. You could draw all that stuff, and none of that is going to change the fact that he knows everything. You can try to cover it up. You can even try to cover it up from yourself, because I think often we're delusional to ourselves. But it's a futile effort to try to cover up life from God. He knows. He already sees it, and he loves us anyway. And here is either the greatest part or the most terrifying piece. Every person who has or will ever live will give an account to God. The Bible is so clear on this. You know, it's one of the pieces that is now leading a lot of people to Jesus Christ, that everybody will give an account to God. So long the church said, oh, it's not fashionable, and what are we going to do for all those who are coming in, and we want to be seeker friendly, and we got to stop talking about the cross and hell and heaven, and let's just talk about how to be good citizens. But you know what's leading people to Jesus right now? They're confronted with unspeakable evil, and they're saying God will judge that. That's right. And if there's unspeakable evil, there's an incredible God. And I'm going to give my heart to him. I think that's great. Like, the church at times has tried to outsmart the gospel and always proven to be the fool. Don't stand in that place. It doesn't have to be culturally relevant or acceptable. It has to be true. And God knows what truth is, and you and I should know what truth is also. But everyone's going to give an account for the things done in this body. Every single person. And if you're letting the Word of God search you and cleanse you and shape your life in your relationship with and through Jesus Christ, then that account is going to lead to rewards. As a matter of fact, Corinthians 3 tells us that everything that you have not done for him will first be tried by fire, and all the stuff not done for him will be burned up, and then you will be rewarded only for the things that you have done for God. That's unfair in your favor. Hooray for you and hooray for me. That's the grace of God, right? Incredible. If you've rejected Jesus, that account will result in eternal separation from God and divine judgment, where you're holding 100% of the tab for every sin you've ever committed against him. And yes, all sins are against him. But it's the group that might think they're in the in-between here that he's really addressing, who need to really get real, right? Are you in the in-between, the gray? Get out of the gray, folks. Don't live in the gray. You can hear him saying here to these Jewish believers, if you retreat from faith and go back to the law, then what was covered in grace is now on your tab again. That should be horrifying. I hope it was for them. I mean, I hope all of them said, yep, you got it. Not going there. So now he points them to the only obvious win here, which is to continue to hold fast their confession of faith placed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He does so in highlighting a reality that we're keenly aware of. These Jewish followers of Jesus held a strong historical account of the high priesthood from the Levitical system. Remember that. Like, for you and me, it might be kind of weird. Like, we don't have a high priest. I mean, if you're Catholic, you might be pushed into that direction. But I'm not Catholic. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. My high priest is Jesus, right? But for these Jewish believers, they were in this place of remembering. I mean, they couldn't escape it, the position of the high priest of the Levitical system. And some of those men, I'm sure, were so sincere, while others were not faithful to the position at all. And around 175 to 171 BC, under Antiochus and the Seleucid dynasty, the position of high priest was, first of all, taken from the appointed high priest and given to his brother for money. And then not much later, a guy, Malalias, then who was a Benjamite from what we understand, then bought the position. So he wasn't even of the lineage that he was supposed to be. Now, here is who I believe is Paul, through the Holy Spirit, talking to these Jewish believers, thinking about going back to the law. And he said, I want you to think about the high priesthood. It is corruptible. It is imperfect. And you've got Jesus in contrast. Which one are you going to go to? I mean, like, try to get where he's bringing them. Even when the person serving as a person, as a high priest, was a sincere man before God, just like us, he had to deal with the reality that he was a sinner who needed God to save him. So when it came to people knowing they had to give account before God, the high priest was in the same position. All right, that's the point. Like that, they're just like you, but in Jesus being your high priest, not only is he perfect in his person, for he is the Son of God, therefore being equal with God, he is perfect in his performance, being that he has never sinned or failed us or can. He is also perfect in position to advocate for us, because when he ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us forevermore. It's amazing. It's kind of like real estate. Location really matters. He's not behind a veil that you can access once a year. No, you can go right to him. You don't need to go to a priest. You don't need to come to this pastor. I'm happy to stand with you, but your high priest is my high priest, and his name is Jesus. And this was the point he's making to them, like, go to God. Like, that just sounds almost unimaginable anyway, right? But go to him. Right? It's so important in light of who Jesus is. If you really believe and really have placed your faith in who he says he is, to whom else would you pledge your allegiance or put your faith or bear your laundry or come to for forgiveness or for restoration or for growth or for answers or for, I mean, come on, where else are you going to go? He's got the words of life. Where else are you going to go? I don't know about you, but if I was in their position, I'd like to believe, at least when all this was brought up, who I believe is Paul, wrote all this and brought it all up, and you saw the comparison between fallen men, even with good effort, and God who is perfect, I would have gone, oh, duh. Oy vey, where have I been? I'm waking up now. I'm out of the delusion. Everything I need, I'm following Jesus. I'm going nowhere. But here's where maybe it needs to go a little personal. Is there something or someone you're putting your faith and eternal future in on equal or greater position than Jesus? That can be such a slippery start. It starts out with a little bit of faith. I've seen people do this all the time. I'm in love with Jesus. And then the boy or the girl comes along. We're going to love Jesus together. They're no longer following Jesus, and, well, I'll win them back to Jesus. Hey, let's go to this concert. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Matter of fact, we don't have to go to church to be believers, because this relationship is everything to me. More than Jesus? That can be gambling. That can be drugs and alcohol. That can be your work. And don't be deceived about placing your faith more in your work, your finances, your 401k. There are a lot of people who worship at that altar and place it above the place of Jesus. Right? So you and I need to think this way too. It should be a no-brainer. So let this be your wake-up call. If there's something higher or even equal on the altar of your life, it's got to go. Don't go down that road. It can't give you what you're looking for. Don't go there. Verse 15 through 16, we'll close up here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right? This is one of those memory verses that so many followers of Jesus return to or quote or have remembered one way or the other, and should. It's so powerful, because not only does Jesus have the power and position to advocate for us or continue to advocate for us, he's never stopped, He has the desire and sympathy for us to do so. That's big, right? Like, I know that sometimes we can have conflicts with people we love, but if we understand that their heart really is for us, it can change everything. And if we understand their heart is not for us, it will change everything. But listen to this. Jesus' desire is for you. His sympathy is poured out upon you. He wants to do that for you. He knows all the trials, all the temptations, all the sorrows, all the pressures, all the difficulties we face, not just intellectually, but experientially. I mean, he can say, I get it. I've walked there. So Jesus knows and is sympathetic to our weaknesses. That's the point being made here, to our weaknesses. He says, look, you have weaknesses. Again, if you don't think you have weaknesses, you are calling God a liar, because he's telling you right off the bat that every single person in this room, every single person on this planet has weaknesses, and he knows them, and he is sympathetic to them. I'm certainly not trying to imply a high priest taken from among men were never sympathetic to common weaknesses, both they and we experience in this life, just like pastors today. There are many who sincerely love those God has placed under their care, yet there has never been a priest of the Levitical system or a pastor of the church today who has not fallen short of the glory of God, not one single person, but Jesus. And I love that. But Jesus, that's the answer for all of it. As we've discussed, is perfect in performance and therefore positionally able to dispense mercy and grace we need to deal with our inability to perform perfectly. In our weakness, he gets it. He cares. And he does something about it. Right? So often, you know, we can cry a tear over something happening, but what can we do? Sometimes we can actually do something, but we often can't fix it. And other times we cry tears and we don't do anything about it because we don't know what to do. He has all this and the ability to fix it, to bring about an institute change, to bring about a covering. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. Thank you, God. And grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Thank you, God. Right? He can do something with all of that, right? He's able. And I want to say this at this point. This is so important. Like that point is so powerful. Now I want to look at the other side. If that doesn't humble you, you might have missed why we've been invited to boldly enter his throne room, which is to find mercy and great grace to help in time of need because of our weakness. I say this because it is apparent that some have decided that this means that you are to boldly enter into the throne room as though you're an advisor to the king. That hey, we need to redecorate this place. You got it all wrong. And therefore, they come in and they make demands. God, you are going to do this for me. That is stupid. I'm sorry if that sounds harsh to you, but it's stupid. You don't enter into the throne room of the king and tell him he's wrong and he serves you. You enter in because you know that he is perfect and you're not. In our weakness, we enter for mercy and grace, and guess what you're going to do? You're going to find it. You entered the throne room the other way, and I think you are in trouble. That's just as ridiculous as it sounds. If somebody has fed you that, if you've listened to a pastor who's pushing that, you go in there and you tell him what he's got. Stop listening. That is not biblical. That is a hot mess. It upsets me, and it should upset me. I know who I am. Do you know who you are? I know who he is. And when I enter, it's going to be with a humble heart, no matter where my life is at right now, because he's God, and he's perfect, and he's sympathetic, and he's loving, and he's powerful, and he knows everything in your head and your heart and your life, and he wants to help. Folks, how incredible is that God, who has seen and known all this stuff, every thought, everything that we've spoken even, would invite us to be anywhere he is. You know, you've done that. You walk around a crowd and you're like, oh, that person is so awful. I'm going to avoid them all night long. You know, sometimes we are so awful and God says, come here. Be with me. There's some things to work out and I love you. Don't be in that place. I think, oh my gosh, that he'd be with us anywhere. Yet through faith in Jesus, we are children of God. And he is the perfect Father. He is perfect in righteousness and he is perfect in mercy and grace. He knows our frailty and therefore sent Jesus to make a way for us to be reconciled with himself. And it wasn't just a reconciliation of tolerance. Well, I'll put up with you because I don't want to destroy you. No, he wants us to come to him as children so that we might grow up under his care and guidance. Grow up, learn, become more like him. Who else can love you like that? Or who else can transform you like that? Who else has and can continue to provide the rest that he can? No one but him. Don't go anywhere else. Don't go anywhere else. Don't move from underneath his presence. Folks, let him remove those things which you should have surrendered, and I should have surrendered when we came to him, or maybe that we are unaware of, or that we've picked back up again, because we do that, don't we? We do that. Let him do the cutting away so that you can be free. He wants to do that for you. Continue to be diligent in opening the word of God that he might do all this and more. Don't pull back. Press in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for this word and all the words of the Bible where they're doing this work in our life, where they're helping us engage in a conversation, a living conversation with the living God who loves us, God. This is so incredible. Lord, I am praying for myself and for everybody else here who can hear this message that we would just keep pressing into you, that when the trials come, the pains come, the hurt comes, the disillusionment comes, the opportunities come, we would press into you. You would be the only one on our altar. And we want to worship you and thank you and praise you. And God, we would even say today, search us and try us and see if there's something in us that doesn't belong there, some evil thing, some wickedness or something that is holding us back from obtaining the life you've given us, Lord, and root it out. Help us, Lord, because we want to walk with you and keep walking with you and growing in you. And Father, for those who are offended today because they need to be offended, let the offense produce fruit, life-changing fruit. And for those who are broken today, Lord, let your sympathetic love for them reach into their heart and create healing. And Father, let each and every one of us approach you with humility and yet with the joy of being a child who can run in and say, Dad, I need you, because you'll be there. It's so incredible to think of all the dynamics of who you are and who we are to you. Lord, we want to worship you and give you praise. We want to remember the new covenant that has made it possible for us to be in such an incredible position with you. And we give you thanks now, Lord. But before we close, I want to ask that you would indulge me, Father, as I give an opportunity to anyone who is here in this room today who does not have a personal relationship with God. You see the world. You see where it's going. You see yourself in the mirror. And you have an opportunity here because God, who loves you, has come to earth, taken on human flesh, and died in your place to pay your sin debt that you could forever be forgiven and with him as his child. And today, if you say, I believe, and you do believe, that Jesus, you are who you say you are, and you have done what you say you have done. And I turn to you with all my heart that today you will be saved, and that is forever, because the work is finished. Lord, invite them in. I know you already have. Father, we love you, and we just want to turn our heart now to a time of communion and to worship and to give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen. Well, we do want to continue in our time of worship through the taking of the elements of communion. And I was thinking about it this week and just how we provide. Matter of fact, I had read this quote and I wanted to share it with you, but it's a quote by a fellow named Jonathan Edwards, who was a preacher, philosopher, theologian back in the 1700s, the 18th century. And he said, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. Jesus has done everything for us. He's made a way for us to come to him and to come to the Father. Just like we sang about earlier, oh, come to the Father. His arms are open wide. And so as Rob was just praying and he said, you know, if you've made that decision for Jesus today, this is for you. This celebration of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. He did it all. We don't do anything except for bring our sin to him, and we come empty-handed. And so what we want to do today is we want to take these elements, this little bread, piece of bread that symbolizes the body of Jesus, and the cup with the grape juice in it that symbolizes his blood that was shed for us. I'm going to ask the communion service to come forward and hand those things out. And like I said, if this is something that is new for you, something that you just made a decision for Jesus, we'll praise God, and we invite you to take this with us, and we want to praise along with you. But we're going to sing now, and when we get done singing this song, we'll come back together and we'll take the elements together.
Amen. Amen.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." Let's take the bread together. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to this earth to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, and to ultimately be that perfect sacrifice that takes away our sin, Lord. And thank you, Jesus, for being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a death that was reserved for criminals and a shameful death, Lord, that you took on freely and willingly because of your love for us. And Lord, we come to you empty-handed as sinners. We bring our sin to you, Lord, that makes our salvation necessary. And Lord, you do everything. You do everything else. We know that we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and that's not even of ourselves, Lord. That's a gift from you. Everything is from you. And so, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you, for this opportunity to take time together to remember everything that you've done and to have fellowship with each other and with you. Lord, we don't deserve any of it. We can't earn any of it. And we're so grateful that it's given freely. Lord, we love you. We thank you, and we do proclaim your death, Lord, until you come and return for your church. We proclaim it, Lord, because of everything that it accomplished. And so, Lord, we're so grateful for that hope that we have because of that salvation, so grateful for the hope that we have in your return, and it sure seems that like it's got to be soon. And, Lord, we want to be ready. We want to worship you in the meantime, and we want to look forward expectantly to that day when you return for your church. We thank you, Jesus. We give you all the glory, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, let's stand as we close out our time together and sing about our King of Kings.
In the darkness we were waiting, without hope and without light, till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes, to fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. The Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. To reveal the kingdom coming, and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Thank you, Jesus. Stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death, and the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored, and the church of Christ was born, then the Spirit lit the flame, now this gospel truth shall not kneel and shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Oh, praise the Father, praise the King of Kings.
Amen. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for everything, Lord. Thank you for being our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, we worship you because of who you are. And Lord, we need you. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for this time of fellowship and worship, from hearing from you through your word and this time of communion, Lord, and everything, all the fellowship that will occur afterwards. Lord, we thank you for it all. Thank you for bringing us together as your people. We love you, Jesus, and we look forward to what you continue to do in your people and in your church. And we just give you all the glory and pray these things in your name. Amen.
All right. Before you head out to the mission field, if you need prayer, please go over there and get some prayer today. But if you're not ready to jump over there, at least bow your heads and let me pray the benediction over you now. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week. And if you want to come back for the concert tonight, it starts at 6:30 by Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Have a great week.